Well, good morning, Good Shepherd. And whether you are live stream or live at Moss Campus, I'm Talbot Davis. I'm the pastor here. So glad to welcome you to the first Sunday of this message series called The Manger Project. And if you've been super dialed in already this morning, you're like, wait, that Manger Project is what we're doing next week and putting together mangers. Yes, it all fits together. The Sunday messages, the project that we will be doing next week together, your enduring reminder of the purpose of this Christmas season with the manger that will be in your homes. And all of it fits together in this message series called The Manger Project. Today's message is called Uninvited, and it comes from the Gospel of Luke. So I want to invite you, if you have your Bible, to open it to Luke chapter 1. And verses 26 and following. If your Bible isn't here, it's okay. The words will be up on the screen. If you are live streaming and can't find your Bible around where you live, that's okay. The verses will be up on your screen, either on your device, your television, if you got Roku, or your laptop. However you're live streaming, you'll see the verses at just the right time. And we really value you all having your own encounter with the Bible rather than just taking my word for it, because we believe a couple really significant things about the Bible that we remind ourselves when we gather together. And one of those is that not book is library. It looks like a book. You might have heard the Bible is a book, but it is absolutely not a book. It is a collection of books written by a lot of authors over a long span of time in multiple writing styles. And when we're in the Gospel of Luke today, we're in the section of the library that is devoted to biography. The biblical library has a biography section. Four biographies: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. One subject: Jesus. He stands alone and we stand amazed. One subject: Jesus. And that's just a fact. And when we're looking at Luke's particular biography, it's helpful to know Luke, he was a reporter and he was a doctor, physician and journalist, all in one person. And God used that person to describe Jesus's story. The second thing that we believe about the Bible is something that you may be like, yeah, thank you for believing that, church, and thank you for saying it. Or you may be like, I'm still on the fence on that. It's okay. We just like to be honest about what kind of church we are. And it's this, that in leadership, we've decided by faith and by research, there's no other library like this one. God breathed his life into its words. He put his truth onto its pages. The Bible really is inspired and eternal and true. And because we believe that as a community, we do this thing when we're talking. Some of you already beat me to the punch, and I love it. We do this thing when we talk about the Bible, and we lift it up, whether live or live stream, folks lift it up. And if you've not tuned in before, you've not been here before, and you're looking around, and that's kind of odd that everybody lifts their Bibles and phones up, and you know how we answer that? Yeah, it's odd. We're a church full of kind of quirky people. But this is a moment of oddity that shapes our identity as a community. We are a collection of people joyfully surrendered to the authority of the Word. And one reason we're surrendered to the authority of the Word is a lot of us have tried living lives by our own authority, and it did not work. Can I hear an amen for that? Joyfully surrendered to the authority of the Word, eager for its power to be let loose in our lives. Before I say another word, let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, God himself, breathing life into this masterful author, Luke, this doctor, this journalist. Thank you for that. And thank you that the Holy Spirit wasn't done with his work when he finished inspiring Luke, but that he's still alive and moving and active. And I am completely, utterly dependent on that Holy Spirit now to fill me from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head, so that what I say today is all filled with the joy and the goodness and the truth and the conviction of yourself, Lord. And open up the minds and the hearts of all within the sound of my voice. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So it was a number of years ago now, actually 36 and a half years ago now, on the day that Julie and I got married, when we looked like this, everybody live and live stream, just say, oh, yeah, that's what we look like. We were just kids. But that wedding almost 37 years ago happened on our college campus in New Jersey. Julie and I got married in New Jersey. That fact is very important for you to keep in your minds as I tell you what I'm fixing to tell you. Because we got married where? Yeah, we got married in New Jersey. Well, as a lot of you know, I am not from New Jersey. I am from Texas. And so on our wedding day, my whole Texas family descended upon unsuspecting New Jersey to take part in all of the wedding festivities. And at the wedding that day, all those years ago, in where? Where did we get married? In New Jersey, on that wedding day, some guests showed up, a couple showed up uninvited. They didn't ask permission. They just made an appearance, came to a wedding uninvited. And they were friends of my family, which means they were from Texas. And they told everybody that day, well, we were just in the area. And I'm like, we just went for a drive in Dallas. And the next thing we knew, we were on exit 9 of the New Jersey Turnpike. And what do? They show up uninvited, didn't ask permission, made their appearance, and there they are, and they're drinking my father-in-law's champagne, and they're eating my father-in-law's food. And why is it your? Because he paid for it all, and they're drinking his stuff and eating his food, and they're in our wedding pictures, and their name is all throughout our guest book, uninvited, didn't ask our permission, just made an appearance, and a lot of you, you know what that's like. Maybe not at a wedding, or maybe you do know what it's like at a wedding. You know, the cousin who just drops by. The friend who doesn't read the social cues that the party's over. The parent or the in-law who has a key to your house or your apartment just so they too can drop by uninvited and unwanted, uninvited, just to check on how things are going. You know what it's like when people just show up. They don't ask permission. They simply make an appearance, and you have lived through that, just as we lived through that. And that whole phenomenon, not asking permission, but making appearances, of showing up uninvited, is really on my mind today. Because in just a couple of moments, we're going to take a deep dive into this scene in which Mary, young girl, teenage girl named Mary, more commonly known as the Virgin Mary, where she receives this visit from an angel named Gabriel. And this angel doesn't ask permission. He just makes an appearance and gives her this unsettling, world-shaking news. But I also want you to know that encounter that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 1, when the angel just shows up, this is not, just in terms of a history lesson, it's not the first time that God has attempted to get the attention of his people by showing up uninvited. That it's really ever since the dawn of the human race, ever since people started being people, it's like they did as much as they could to destroy themselves by destroying each other. That's like the story of the human race. Let's see how we can take the good gift that God gives us and mess it up and arrange our world in such a way that there's the elite up here, and they're the oppressors, and there's everybody else down here, and they're the oppressed, and that's the default way that the world wants to operate, and let's just destroy ourselves by destroying each other. And so God knew this, and God saw this, and early on, he's like, wants to take the human race by his shoulders and snap out of it, will you? And first, he sends Noah. Remember him? Flood. This is so bad. I'm going to start all over. And then he sends Moses. And then he sends Abraham. Remember him? Promise. And Moses, freedom. And he sends David. You need a leader. One, after another, a representative designed to show through his chosen people, the Jews, to show the world, hey, what the way that you're doing it, the way that you're treating each other, destroying one another and destroying yourselves in the process is not my design. And sort of at the end of all of that, after Noah and after Abraham and after Moses and after David, there are these prophets with names that you might have heard, but books you likely haven't read much, with names like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And all of those guys, I don't know if you know this or not, they are bystanders. They are witnesses to the way that Israel has become worse than its oppressors. That Israel, that the chosen people, that so much of the Old Testament, Israel getting abused and oppressed by stronger nations like Babylon. But the story of Israel is, hey, you think you got the market on sin? No, we're going to show you how we are more wicked even than you are. And I give you that very brief history lesson to show you not only is Luke 1 not the first time that God has shown up because things need to change dramatically, but to also show you how different his strategy is this time. Because look at Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And you're like, well, who is Elizabeth? I thought this was about Mary. Elizabeth, she was in the previous story, verses 1 through 25. And she became the mother of John the Baptist. She was much too old to have a child. And I can say that because my mom was 46 when I was born. And you're like, that explains everything. And so she was too old to have a child. She was also Mary's cousin. And the baby that she gave birth to was John the Baptist. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin, this is Mary, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. I love this. This is so Luke. Remember, I told you he's a journalist and he's just a physician. And in the way that he tells this story, there's this perfect intersection of biography and geography. Did you notice all the biography going on there? There's Elizabeth and there's Gabriel and there's David and there's Joseph and all the, and there's Mary, all these very specific people. And the geography, there's Galilee, there's Nazareth, there's a time span. It's such precision. And that's the way God is so good. That's the way Luke tells his story, and that's why God breathed his life and truth into a man like Luke who would get these incredible details and get them all right. And I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way or not, but the fact that Luke is able to locate all this stuff with such remarkable precision, that shows us that we do not worship a vague God. We don't worship the man upstairs. We're not like me and the big guy are good. Our faith is not based on some happy-go-lucky philosophy. No, it's all rooted in history, the very specific history of a specific man born at a specific time who is the embodiment of our infinite God. And I find that so liberating. That I don't have to think God up, and I sure don't get to name him. God sends love down, and his name is Jesus. We don't give our lives, and we don't give our hearts, and I don't try to give the very best of my mind that I got, because we're doing something vague and general. Oh, no. He stands alone, people, and we stand amazed. All that. From just a couple of verses, it's because God's so good. And he inspired such a remarkable man like Luke to let us know. And look what happens next in the story. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, please know that when the angel tells her that she's highly favored, that is not the same as saying, "Yo, I am fixing to do you a favor." In fact, in most ways, it is the opposite of doing Mary a favor. And we see that in her response in verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Well, you think about it, and we're like, of course she's greatly troubled. I would be straitjacketed at his words. She's just greatly troubled. This angel, and I don't know if you know this, but in their descriptions in Scripture and people who claim to have seen them, which I don't know about, but it could be true, but they're never pleasant looking. They're terrifying. And so she gets this uninvited announcement from this terrifying looking Gabriel creature. And of course she's unsettled. And that's even before he really starts talking. Because look at what he says to her in verses 30 through 33. Says this: "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God.'" Again, he's not going to do you a favor. And when I read these next verses, every time I read the word "will," circle it in your Bible. Will. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David." And you're like, wait, I thought his father was Joseph. No, this is a bigger deal than that. His lineage goes way, way back, his father David. "And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." Will. I just am struck with this angel's announcement. He's not asking permission. He's making an appearance. He's uninvited. But get this. This angel is not about to ask if he can when he must. He's not about to say, "Is it okay, Mary, if I have this plan?" No, this stuff is going to happen. And Mary, it will either happen in spite of you or it will happen because of you. But I am not asking permission. I am making an appearance. And Mary asks the logical question, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." Verse 35, more wills, so circle them, because the Holy Spirit and the answer overwhelms her. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age." See, that's how I knew she was old. "Have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." Again, he's not asking if he can when he must. But what really strikes me about this is that the angel, speaking for God, he is addressing this macro problem, which is the human race bent on destroying itself by destroying each other. That's a macro problem. But he does so in this micro way, that one young girl is going to have one young baby, and that one baby will transform everything. And again, he's not asking if he can when he must. But it's so like God to intervene and not really to ask permission if he can intervene. Like, think about it. Think about it. He didn't say to the human race as Noah is building his ark, he's not like, "Hey, y'all, is it okay if I send some rain when that ship is finished?" He didn't ask the Egyptians, "Hey, Pharaoh, is it okay? Would it be okay with you if I split the Red Sea?" He didn't say to Goliath, "Hey, Goliath, there's a little boy, and he's going to grow up, and he's going to be a man after my own heart. Is it okay with you, G-man?" That's what he called Goliath. "Is it okay with you, Goliath, if he goes and collects some rocks today?" No, he didn't ask any of that. He does not ask permission before he makes an appearance. He doesn't ask if he can when he must. And nothing has changed. Because I've talked about this macro solution that involves this macro problem that involves a micro solution. Human race that's bent on destroying itself by destroying one another. And you know, in your own life, God doesn't ask if he can when he must either. God doesn't ask permission before he will intervene. God loves you too much to let you keep getting away with what is killing you from the inside out and what is threatening to destroy your family. Nothing has changed. And now you know, oh, that's what God was doing. God doesn't ask me if he can when he has to. He doesn't ask permission when he needs to make an appearance. And that explains that night you spent in jail. And if you hadn't been in jail that night, you'd still be drinking. Or that explains, husbands, guys, that explains why your wife caught what you were doing on the computer. Because if she hadn't, you'd still. And ladies, moms, that explains why your son or your sister caught you cutting and the strange comfort you get from it. It's why the wrong person heard you telling the wrong ethnic joke and you're still paying the price. It's why when you cut corners at that job one more time, and now that job is the job you used to have. And all these things that you thought you were going through, you thought it was God punishing you. And no, he was protecting you. It looked like punishment. It was actually protection because he loved you too much to let you keep getting away with it. He doesn't ask you if he can when he must. Or even in my case, there I am at 16, not raised in church, didn't know anything about Jesus, kind of convinced of my own atheism. And you know, I thought I was way much smarter than all those people who believed. And then a kind of unsuspecting, boom, bap. All of a sudden, God has put person after person after person into my life, all designed to draw me to himself. At the time, I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know why these people kept making appearances in my life. In retrospect, now I know, God loved me too much to let me keep getting away with my own foolishness. It felt like punishment. It was actually protection. He doesn't ask if he can when he must. And it'd be very tempting to stop there. It'd be very easy to say, oh, we got a sovereign God. God is in control. I've learned my lesson, Talbot. That time I was in jail, that time I was in trouble, that time my marriage ended. I got you, Talbot. God is intervening in my life and he's not asking permission. However, wait, but the point can't be made because the story's not finished. The angel has said to Mary, all these things are gonna happen. And yet this initiative that God shows has embedded within it an invitation to respond. Because yeah, God's sovereign. And yeah, God doesn't ask permission before he intervenes and interrupts your life. But he didn't take your free will away. Every single person within the sound of my voice, God has never robbed your free will from you. And so in verse 38... The angel and maybe all of heaven itself are waiting for Mary's response. And look at what she says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 38. She puts it this way. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. Mary has a role. The initiative has an invitation. Because the initiative did not take Mary's free will away from her. She could have said no. Think about it. You get this appearance from this horrifying looking creature. And he tells all this stuff is going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And Mary very easily could have said, what would the neighbors think? I don't think this is, you're not doing me no favor. I don't think so. She could have done that. Jonah did. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. The response? A one-way ticket to Tarshish, the other end of the world from Nineveh, with a three-day detour in the mouth of a fish. He said, no. Judas did? Jesus says, Judas, I'd like for you to look after the money. And Judas is like, I'd love to. I love the sound of money. And he took the money and ran. They all could have said no. And maybe you. Maybe you've said, maybe you're saying no. God interrupted your life so that you would fully turn your will and your life over to the care of God. And you said no, or later, or let me sow my wild oats, and every person within the sound of my voice who spent some time sowing your wild oats, did they not all grow up as weeds? Or maybe you said yes to turning your life over to God, but you've said no to the subsequent call, and that subsequent call was to be a pastor, or to be a missionary, or to be both. And you've said no to that as well. Or maybe more ominously, the call, the interruption that God has made in your life is to stop the flirting before it turns into something worse. Or to stop the texting before it becomes sexting. Or to stop even that pattern that you have of feeling like you need to verbalize every thought that comes into your mouth and the relational into your mind and the relational fallout from all of that. No, 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 no. Because just like Mary in Luke chapter 1, all of us are in this pivot point. There's been this invitation. God hadn't asked permission. He's made an appearance, and yet he's leaving the response up to us. And so look again at what Mary says in verse 38 of Luke chapter 1. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her, and suddenly it's clear. Suddenly it's clear how the manger project, how this plan to send Jesus into the world doesn't come out of nowhere. It's been in the works all along from the beginning of time. And it's so clear what God's been doing. Here's what I want you to know, Good Shepherd. It's this: God never asks permission, but he does look for partners. God never asks your permission if he can unsettle you, if he can provoke you, if he can make you uncomfortable to get your attention. He doesn't ask your permission if he can shake you by the shoulders and say, snap out of it. But he does look for partners. He's like, I'm going to do this beautiful thing, and I can do it, either do it in spite of you or because of you. And believe you me, it works out a lot better in your life and for the lives of people around you when I do it because of you and not in spite of you. He never asks permission, but he does look for partners. A lot of ways it reminds me of the 4-year-old boy who had a splinter in his finger. And if you've ever raised 4-year-old children, you know that families have all kinds of crises they go through, and a splinter crisis is one of the worst. And the dad was getting ready to take the splinter out of his 4-year-old's finger, and the 4-year-old says, well, I want God to do it by himself. And the dad says, well, why? And the little boy says, because when you do it, Daddy, it hurts. And so an hour of negotiating later, Dad's finally frustrated, and he says to the son, sometimes God uses people to help him do his work. Yank! And sometimes it hurts. God never asks permission, but he does look for partners. It's a little bit like what Pastor Frederick Buechner from Vermont, how he put it, and I love the way he worded this. Take a listen and have a look as it'll be up on the screen. Talking about Christmas, those who believe in God can never be sure of him again. Once they have him, Jesus, in a stable, in that manger, they can never be sure where he will appear, or to what lengths he will go, or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of man. If the holiness and the awful power and majesty of God were present in this least auspicious of all events, the birth of a peasant's child, then there is no place or time so lonely and earthbound but that holiness can be present there too. And this means that we're never safe. There's no place where we can hide from God, no place where we're safe from his power to break into and recreate the human heart, because it is just where he seems most helpless that he's most strong, and just where we least expect him that he comes most fully. Hallelujah on that. Actually, when you realize how invasive he is, and you stop asking that question, well, what's God's plan for my life? And you start asking, does God have my life for his plan? It ends up looking a lot more like this photo that we put up for you. That's kind of what it looks like. It's when God tells us, I have a plan for your life, and we're on this roller coaster because he never asked permission. And he shows up in inconvenient, unsettling ways. But he does look for partners. And so what does that look like in 2020? How might God have brought you to this space or to this broadcast to hear these words for this time and in your life? And you know, for some of you, it might be an invitation, it might be an interruption of that double life that you've been leading, all that sneaking around, hoping you won't get caught. Listen, hear my words, you will. You will get caught. And when you do get caught, the guilt that you feel, even the guilt that you feel before you get caught, I want you to see that guilt for the grace that it is. You're trying to lead a double life. You're feeling guilty over it. And that guilt is a gift. It's the gift designed to get you to turn back to God and turn back to yourself and stop destroying your life by destroying the lives of people around you. And for others of you, you already done got caught. And now you're in the middle of all the fallout from that, and you're thinking, why, God, why'd you let this happen to me? And God's like, I didn't send that text message. You did. Why, God? Why, God? And I just want you to see that punishment for the protection that it is. He loves you too much to let you keep getting away with it. And then for a few of you, he's been interrupting you. He hasn't asked permission. He's just made this appearance because he wants you to realize the depth of his love for you, that you haven't felt loved. I'm not lovable. No one would love me. And he goes, you want to bet? Have you seen the cross? And for a whole lot of you, when I talk about God wanting partners, it has to do with the partner you have. And some of you, I don't know who, but some of you likely have a partner who's insisting that you accept what is unacceptable. A partner who's manipulative and even bullying. And you've been invited to hear these words as this sign. Oh yeah, I don't have to accept what God has already said is not acceptable. And then for others of you, the partnership he's calling into with the partner you have is different than that. You've started to take that person for granted. God has given you a partner, and you've started not to take that person or that relationship very seriously because there's always something else and someone else. And because that's true, we made a little film of two of our favorite people named Woody and named Sharon and the beautiful marriage they were able to craft from the wreckage of something that almost wasn't anymore. Take a look.
Sharon and I have been married for 16 years. We both work for the Department of Homeland Security. And during that particular time, both of us were going through a divorce.
We were both divorcees and we had children. That kind of brought us together. Basically, the kids got along. They enjoyed spending time with each other, and we took it from there.
It was probably around late 2014, early 2015. Pretty much we just grew apart.
We just both kind of checked out, mentally, physically, emotionally. We had other things that were more important to us.
Work was important, running around with the kids, with activities. Bills were being paid. Everything was taken care of as a whole, but we weren't working on our relationship, and that was the problem. Selfishly, a part of me wanted to move on and didn't want to be in a relationship. But the more I prayed, God didn't give me that answer. He started directing me towards other people.
We really reached out to Christian friends, Christian couples. We listened to people who we knew that were going to help us and not point fingers at us or find fault in us.
They said, we're going to continue to pray for you and allow God to give you direction on what is supposed to take place in your relationship.
First and foremost, God was there. He was always there, no matter what. And we prayed and asked Him for guidance and asked Him for direction.
I realized that you're going to go through things, just like your relationship with God, you go through peaks and valleys. Marriage is the exact same thing. Once I started realizing that for this relationship to work, we needed to come together.
We started communicating more, and we laid a lot of stuff on the table, a lot of hurt and pain that we both had held in. We just made a conscious decision that we were going to make this work.
We started praying together and gradually started reading the Bible together. And I think that began the transformation, taking the time out for each other. Because before it was just all about family. And I think once we realized that that was the issue, then a relationship started to flourish and started to grow at that time. Sharon and I's relationship is different now in the fact that we really love being around each other. We're able to spend time together, like quality time together. We're empty nesters. So we just get an opportunity just to enjoy each other.
You know, we have a good time. We laugh about things that are probably people don't think they're funny, but we think they're funny.
I'm glad that I'm involved in a church that is committed to beautiful marriages.
We have a beautiful marriage, and I'm so, so very grateful for it.
A lot of you here might be married. Others of you were married. Others of you are thinking about being married. All of you have been impacted by marriage. And that's why we have this beautiful marriage movement. We invite you to spend time on that website and discover those resources, beautifulmarriages.org. And it's all about those ways that God doesn't ask for our permission, but He does look for partners, including you, including yours.